Last time, I spent a great deal of time talking about the Old Testament as a picture. Now, we're not going to do that because I think that took like 30 minutes last time, so we're not going to go through it, except to say that when it comes to the books of history and the books of prophecy, they mirror each other. There are 12 books of history and 12 books, at least, of the minor prophets, and when you get to that, you have 9 that are pre-exile and 3 post-exile. That's kind of cool. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther are post-exile. All the others, books of history, are pre-exile, and there are none of those, at least beyond the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. Okay, so then you get to the minor prophets, you get the major prophets who? Who are the major prophets? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, those are called the major prophets. Now, of course, 3 of those are pre-exile, and 2 of those are actually post or during exile, right? Daniel and Ezekiel are actually taking place during the exile. So you have a division there. Now, I think this is as important just to make the point that it helps us figure out where we are in the timeline and where things and how things matter. Helps us get a view of the Bible. Some people are so confused by Scripture, they don't know what they're talking, they don't know where they are in the history, they don't know what time period it goes to. But memorizing it this way, just having an idea in your mind is very good. Just like we talk about the major dynasties in the Bible, the dynasties. We have Egypt, then Assyria, then Babylon, right? Then a period of silence with, you have Alexander the Great. During that period of silence time period, all the kingdom there he conquered. Then you have, of course, Rome. So all those things help us understand where we are. And it's a great way to understand where we are in the Bible by history, just by kingdoms that ruled. So that also helps us. Hey, guys. Hello. We're going to find it. Brandon, tackle him. That was kind of fun. That's kind of good. And so we have this pre-exile, post-exile pattern that kind of fits us, and we're going into the post-exile of the prophets. So we're up through Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and those are the last of the pre-exile prophets. Those are the last of the prophets and minor prophets that are talking about doom coming, all right? The next 3, the last 3, talk about it's post-exile, it's post the coming back from Babylon, okay? So it helps us keep our time frame and what's going on. So I hope that helps. And remember from 2 Timothy 2:15, this is important because it tells us to be approved of God, we have to rightly divide the Scriptures, rightly divide it. Well, what's that mean? Know where you are, know what's going on. You can't be faithful to God if you don't understand where you are and what it teaches. For example, the law of the patriarchs, the law of Moses, the law of Christ, you can't be faithful to God if you don't know what law you're under and how this works. So to be able to apply the Scriptures properly and teach you, we have to know kind of where we are in rightly dividing the word of truth. We talked about the 3 sections. The historical, I just mentioned this, the pre-Canaan, those in Canaan, and then those that are post-exile or those post-Canaan. All right, so you have that in the Old Testament sections with history. And you have the middle 5 books of Job through Solomon, which are, they're called poetry, but why? Are they untrue? It's the style of writing. There are sections of the Old Testament, even some of the minor prophets that, for example, we talked about, it may be Habakkuk, which has a last section that's written in poetry that's meant to be sung, right? So when you have a section of Scripture written in poetry, in the Hebrew, it means it could be sung easily. Like Jeremiah's Lamentations are written in poetry so they can be sung, right? So they can be done that way. So it's a way of memorizing and remembering things. That's very helpful. We understand that today because we have songs we sing. In fact, some of the songs we sing that are considered youth songs are actually verses from the Psalms or even some in the New Testament, all right? So we have these, again, these prophetic books, Isaiah through Malachi. You have the division of the five major prophets, the 12 minor prophets, so Isaiah through Malachi, pre-exile, post-exile. And we have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, our post-exile. We'll get to those next week. Habakkuk, we looked at the timeline last time in great detail. And we have three sections in this book. What are they? Hint, there's a burden, a vision, and a prayer. The burden was the idea that Habakkuk had a very tough job. Habakkuk is teaching doom. He's preparing them for captivity, for being overtaken, for being taken into captivity. It's a hard message. But God wants us to teach his message and wants us to teach it clearly. We see second section is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 2, a vision. So God gives Habakkuk a vision, and one of the things he says is, I want you to make it plain, Habakkuk. We'll see that again in just a moment. In chapter 3 is a prayer of thanksgiving from Habakkuk. Even though he has a hard job with a very hard message, he thanks God for God's grace and his mercy. That's a great lesson for us. Sometimes life isn't easy. Sometimes we go through patches we think are pretty hard. In the scope of history, the things we go through today aren't very hard at all. But we can keep in mind, guys, or books like Habakkuk, that even though things seem hard at the time, do we still have things to be thankful for? Do we? I mean, when things are as bad as they can get, do we still have things to thank God for in our lives? Yes, we do. That can help us becoming pessimistic, because sometimes brethren can't be pessimistic. Everything's bad. We look at every tragedy. We kind of mirror the news of the culture. So everything's bad. Everything's negative. When we can think about things we're thankful for. Like, I'm a sinner that's saved by the blood of Jesus and obeying the gospel and serving him. I can have heaven as a home forever. That's a blessing that no one can take away from us. They can take away our freedom, they can take away our rights, they can take away lots of things, but they can't take away my soul salvation and serving Christ. Very important. Two questions Habakkuk asks. Why God allows evil to go unpunished in Judah? And this is the first big question Habakkuk asks of God. And so God says, well, don't worry, Habakkuk, I'm going to bring judgment. In fact, I'm going to use the Chaldeans to do it. So that leads to the second question. How can a righteous God use a wicked nation to judge us, Judah? How can that happen? God, bring punishment. No, God, I didn't mean that punishment. That's what you have. And so God is saying, listen, I'm going to punish them too because they're more wicked than you. That's true. But you have judgment coming. I'm going to use them to judge you. Then I'll bring upon them judgment. Because there's a cycle in things that... what happens to a nation that's sinful? It gets judged by God. Sin is a reproach to any nation. So eventually, when we sow seeds of discord and hate and bad and evil, that will come back eventually in a way we don't like. That's the way God made the world. Now, are there times when the wicked, they seem to prosper the prophecy? Yes. Are there times when it seems like the wicked are wealthy and going to punish in this life? That happens. And there'll be an ultimate day of reckoning called the judgment. However, there is a general cycle of things. And Galatians 6 says, what a man sows, that shall he also reap. So all things being equal, will a wicked person have not the best time in life? Yes. I'm not saying they won't prosper in certain areas, but all things being equal, a dishonest person who hurts others to get gain will eventually be turned on by those who he's wronged, or at least fall out of favor with those who he's done those things to. Generally speaking, nation, same way. You can be brutal like Assyria, and they were especially brutal. They're one of the most brutal kingdoms the world's ever seen in how they dealt with their enemies and conquered them and butchered them. And we talked about they would paint the walls of Nineveh with the blood of their captured slaves. They would just bleed them and paint things. That's crazy. That's horrible. Well, they eventually were brought down by Babylon. So keep those things in mind as well. God's justice will be served. That's a lesson we see in the book. Just like in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we saw that all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that none of us will escape judgment. Now, we can be covered by the blood of Jesus, amen, but we still, all men will answer for our deeds done in the flesh. So if we're Christians, those sins are covered up. We won't receive the guilt of those things at all, right? But the idea is that we will all stand before God one day. There is no escaping that. We may question God reverently. Now, this is very important. Habakkuk did this. Habakkuk asked God a question and waited for an answer. And he asked God a question. I use this word, maybe not the best word, reverently. So people think, well, you can't question God. Well, you can ask questions of God. Of course you can. But you can also be prideful and rebellious in questions. This is the problem. There are certain people that rail at God, God, why? And you're so terrible, and that's not proper. But Habakkuk said, God, why aren't you dealing with your people? Again, nothing about this question is reverent. He sees an injustice and cries out to God. God wants us to talk to him. And so he does that, and God gives an answer. Habakkuk doesn't like the answer, so he asks another question. How about that? Now Habakkuk, though, even the second question, he doesn't rail against God, like, God, how dare you? But he's simply asking questions, and like just like we are to ask questions of God, at least in principle through his word. I'm to ask myself the question, are these things in my life right? Are these things I do in my life right? Is the worship we do right? When a new Christian is brought into the fold, and someone's baptized in Christ, and they are now a member of the church, I believe strongly they should not just accept things. They should go to elders and say, elders, why do we do this? Preacher, why do we do this here? Other members, hey, why do we do this and that this way? Why? And we need to have scriptural answers. Now, maybe, well, this is the command, and this allows us to fulfill that command in a number of ways, or it could be God commands this specifically, and this is why we do that, right? So there's always a way we can question what the Bible says. In fact, I had a conversation with someone just this week who was not a believer, and I made the point to them that I'm a skeptic. I've been disappointed to you before. In fact, I'm skeptical of what people tell me about the Bible. I need to see it in the Word. I need to see it in the ink. Right, I just want to take your word for it. I want to say, I don't want you to say, well, we've always done it this way, Jim. So what? Does the Bible authorize that? If so, that's fine. Right. But if the Bible says we shouldn't do that or teach we should do it a different way, I don't care what your tradition is. But that shouldn't be just a uppity preacher. That should be every single member of the church. Right? And so we can question God reverently, meaning we seek proper answers for what we do and how we live and the things we teach. That's proper and important. Again, done in a reverent way, meaning I'll respect God's authority. That's what I mean by reverent there. We saw this in Matthew 26:39, where Jesus, facing the cross, prayed that the burden be taken from him. And he said what? Nevertheless, not I will, but thy will be done. God, please take this. Father, please take this cup from me. I don't want to drink it. Suffering, the cross is going to be terrible. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's an awesome example of asking God a question of a burden on our heart, but accepting God's will. Right? So if I'm facing a very hard situation, maybe I've had a loss in the family, maybe I've, yes. Huh. Third time we tried to record the class and. Well, I have no idea what to do. That'd be great. Technology, Gary, is wonderful. I feel that way too, and I'm not quite as old. Huh? Okay. All right. for those that are listening online, we're resetting the video and hoping that works. If not, just tune in next time. So Jesus is a great example of how this works, right? And so Jesus, even though he's facing terrible burdens, prayed that the cup passed from him, but yet yielded to the cross. So when I have a catastrophe in my life, what do? Do I blame God? God, why? Or do I say, God, yes, I know you're going to help me through it. I know I can learn from this. I know I can become a better person. I know that trusting in you is what I need. I just need to trust in you, Father. So that might not feel good at the time, but I'm someone, and you are too probably, who look back at the toughest times in your life and say, you know what, that prepared me for the next thing. That made me more balanced for the next issue I went through. So it doesn't feel good, but the Bible says the trying of your faith works what? Patience, James chapter 1. So these things have a place. But we can talk to God and question him reverently and look at the scriptures for the answer. The same key verse we looked at, Habakkuk 2:2, make it plain that he that runs may read it, the vision that God was giving Habakkuk. So making it plain means that we are to be clear in our message. We need to have clear preaching. Preachers should strive to be plain and not, as I said before, obfuscate, which means make things cloudy and hard to understand. So I need to be clear. Now that means, like Jesus, I will sometimes make people upset. But if my heart's in the right place, that I love them, they know I love them and care for their souls and want the best thing for them, then that can be something that is better accepted most of the time. But here's the thing. Jesus was the perfect teacher, wasn't he? Wasn't he Jesus the perfect teacher? He was our master, our teacher, right? All that. God in the flesh. Was Jesus always accepted where he went teaching and preaching? Was he always accepted? In fact, when he went back to Jerusalem, they crucified him because he wasn't pretty enough, Gary. He wasn't pretty. No. He didn't like how I rode that donkey. No. They didn't like his teaching, friends. He was correcting false teaching. Jesus was teaching the old law, but correcting the Pharisees and Sadducees that taught the law of Moses incorrectly. Listen, most of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is not giving new law, although some is. Most of that is simply Jesus correcting them on the wrong ideas of the law of Moses. That's most of those four books of the gospel. So you have Jesus being withstood extremely, all right? And so that happened, and we are Christians. What's that mean? That we are going to be as Christ would have us to be. We're going to follow his example easily. Not that we are trying to make people upset ever. We're going to tell Jesus' truth. All right. The just shall live by faith, chapter 2, verse 4. That's married in Romans 1:17, we saw last time. Habakkuk 3:17-19 talks about, again, we talked about this in detail, that although all these bad things are going to happen, he said, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Even though these bad things are coming, I'm going to joy in God. And this word joy indicates something specific. It indicates the idea of being overjoyed. This is the same word used when it came to David jumping for joy. We call David's dancing, but the word there is the idea of jumping for joy. And also, I think maybe it applies to Miriam as well in the Old Testament where she danced, but it doesn't mean like dancing in a very lascivious way, but it means the idea of being overjoyed. You can't hold it in. You have to jump up and down or at least signify your joy in a physical way. All right. So Habakkuk says, I'm so pleased with God, I can't hold it in, even though God's bringing judgment upon us through our evil enemies, the Chaldeans. I will still joy in God. All right. Why? God's my strength. And that brings us to the book of Zephaniah. Any questions over Habakkuk? Again, anybody want to try and have a child or a grandchild named Habakkuk? We talked about the fact that it's a very rare name in the Old Testament, just used twice in the entire Old Testament. And no one knows what it means. I think it's a prophet's name that may mean a plant. No idea. Now we're in the book of Zephaniah. This is the last of the pre-exile prophets talking about judgment. And we see in the name of him, the name means the Lord hides, or the person hidden or sheltered by the Lord. So Zephaniah means someone who's hidden or someone who's sheltered by God. So even though judgment was coming, the very name Zephaniah means he who is sheltered or hidden by God. So keep in mind, even though God's bringing severe judgment, is everyone going to be destroyed? No. In fact, there are going to be individuals who will make it through judgment and come back home. Right? Just because the nation suffers doesn't mean they're individually going to be in that situation. They themselves can be spared by God's judgment, even though the nation itself is going to fall. So, God can hide us in his will. So you have some sections here. Section 1, chapter 1, basically, is judgment against Jerusalem. Then you have chapter 2. Again, this isn't perfectly on the chapter marks, but it's close. Chapter 2, judgment against the nations. Nations are mentioned there. I'm not going to go through every one because we're getting a very brief overview. But he talks about God's going to judge those individual nations there. Then chapter 3. We come back to this, judgment against Jerusalem. So, judgment against Judah, judgment against the nations, and then finally, judgment also coming back to Judah and Jerusalem. But he gets very specific in chapter 3. We're going to look at that in just a moment. And is it better? Is not? Not really? Well, another problem to solve, Jody. Another problem to solve. Getting happy things were almost working. All right. So if you want to actually see the slides, go to the website and click on the video and you'll see it. Zephaniah 1:1. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, whatever, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. In the days of Josiah, I should have just read that. The son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, Josiah was the grandson and son of evil kings. Manasseh, Ammon, Josiah. Manasseh, the Bible says, caused Israel to sin a great sin. All right, so you have a very, very wicked king. Then you have Ammon, the son, who kind of went down the same paths that daddy did. But now you have a boy made king. Ammon dies after just a very short time on the throne. And Josiah becomes king at 8 years old. So maybe he didn't have enough time or not enough attention by his father to take up his father's lifestyle like others would. And so you have this happening during that time. Now, I wanted to go back and mention the time of Josiah in just a couple verses and say what's going on here. Because Josiah was king at 8 years old, began to reign. Reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of David his father. Turn not to the right hand or to the left. Verse 8 says, when Josiah wanted to have the temple repaired because it was in disarray. Remember, for years now, during Ammon and Manasseh's reign specifically, the temple was just ignored, not kept up, not treated right. And so Josiah saw that and wanted to have it fixed, made better. And so he sends the servants to go try and get some money together that had been collected for the people coming to the temple and paying their temple taxes, and get the money, bring it together, and then give it to people who would fix up the temple. That's the Josiah wants God's temple to not be in disarray. Wonderful. But while they're there, the servant, Hilkiah, and then tells Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. That's where it should be, right? I mean, you should have God's word in God's house, so to speak. And so he says, I found it. Now, I think this is interesting because would they have completely forgotten that there was a law in the temple? Or is this just them saying, listen, they act as if it was not a thing, so through the process of time, it became as nothing to God's people? I think either one of those interpretations fits. Either they just forgot about it, or it played such a little role in people's lives, it was as if it were completely forgotten. But how do you lose God's book in God's house? It can happen. Can churches lose the words of Jesus by how little they matter in people's lives? Can I come to the temple in Josiah's day, and I know I should go to the temple, so I do. Everyone does, or at least some people I respect do, so I'll go. But even though I'll go there, and there'll be some sacrifices and things I will witness, and I will say, oh, that's nice, that God's book doesn't affect my life at all. In fact, evidently they'd stop reading it, at least publicly. So they were going through some kind of symbol of religion. They were going through the form of it, a form of righteousness, Paul would say later. But the fact is, specifically, it meant nothing to them. There are far too many lives of people who claim to be Christian that the Bible means nothing to them. Secondly, I think this is a problem every single Christian has. I think you can take the most stalwart Christian and look at a point in their life where they would admit, well, yeah, at that point in my life, I wasn't as faithful to God as I should be, or I was tempted by other things, or I was distracted by other things. And so you have this temptation individually, but also there are entire congregations that have just fallen away. And we see this proof of this, by the way, when we look at the churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3. There were churches there that needed to go back to their first love, and they needed to repent, Jesus said. So I know entire congregations can fall into this area of not letting God's book affect their lives in a way that God would want. So this is a principle that we need to be aware of, even though it's found all the way back in 2 Kings and married through Zephaniah, because it was happening during Zephaniah's time as prophet. Chapter 22, verse 10. Shaphan read the book before the king. In verse 11, it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book, he rent his clothes. I'm trying to think, what would a modern day equivalent of tearing your clothes in grief be? I was trying to unpack this in my mind, and I really couldn't come up with anything. Gary, I'm sure you got something. But the idea of being so upset that I would just tear my clothes. Now, it's not talking about being immodest. It's talking about just feeling great grief. And I know the Bible talks about in Romans chapter 8, the idea of the Holy Spirit being intercessor for us when we have words we really can't utter. We are so hurting in our spirit, we can't really utter the proper words. So in that sense, the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us at that time. But the idea of being so hurt and so depressed and so down, I would just tear my clothes. That's a very extreme thing. But imagine this is the leader of the kingdom. He finds out in one fell swoop that everything he sees around him is wrong. And now he believes in God. So believing in God, that God is just and righteous, and now he's hearing the law. Again, I talk to people, and so do you, that are good people by moral standards. And their lives really are not at all like the New Testament teaches they should be. But by good old boy standards, they're okay. Having no idea that their lives are really so off track. Now, how do I judge myself? If I judge myself by my culture, that's a pretty wide standard to follow, right? Well, I can say, well, I know I do X, Y, and Z wrong, but my neighbor, he's worse. Now, that's wrong in the church because Paul said so about the Holy Spirit. That we're not to be those who judge ourselves by ourselves. So even in the church, I can't say, well, I do X, Y, and Z, but Tim A.B. does this thing over here, and I don't do that. We don't do that. I'm picking on Tim because I think I can, not because he's got something going on that's wrong. And so it's not that way, but in the culture, it's worse. In the culture, it's, well, I know I do terrible things, but my neighbor over there, that doesn't work. Now, maybe that was happening in Josiah's day, that he just had seen things fall around to him, and now he is wanting to get things right. They're wanting to fix up the temple, make some changes, but he doesn't know how far he's off the mark. And he finds out. And he tears his clothes in utter pain and sorrow. When did you first realize you were lost? I remember the moment. I can go back. It's been a long time, Gary. I can go back, though. And I realized, wait, there is a God. For sure, there's a God. And I thought I was living the right way religiously, but I know I'm not. And my soul's in the balance. I remember that because at that point in time, I had a decision to make a change or not. And that was a point I started to change my life. But I realized, hey, I'm not right, and it matters. It matters. So Josiah had a moment far grander than that as a leader of the kingdom, and he wants to make a change. And so it says he tore his clothes and goes on to tell us what he did. He said, number one, go inquire of the Lord. He tells those who read him the book, go inquire of God for me, priest and scribe, because he knows he's in trouble. He knows he's far off the mark. Inquire about the words I've heard, for God's wrath is great because of the wrath of our fathers, because they did not listen to God's book to do according to God's words. So why was he in the situation he was? Because of his fathers. Now, does my father's faith save me? No. Doesn't matter if my daddy or granddaddy were gospel preachers or elders, doesn't matter. But can that have an effect on me in a negative way if I have the life I live so far outside of what's right because they were bad examples? That can hurt me. By the way, if I'm raised in the church, right? If I'm raised in the church, I got the drug problem of being drugged to service every time the doors are open. I'm drugged along by my parents. And maybe I have that. And does that save me? Does it give me a step up on being more prepared to obey the gospel later? Sure it does. Sure it does. So having that early teaching is very important to put me in the right direction, but I have to decide that for myself. I have to make the decision. I'm going to make a change because it's the right thing for me to do based on the gospel and based on who I am and who God is. That's how it has to be. So Josiah made some changes here, and he said, listen, we're in a bad situation. It's because our fathers didn't listen. That's a very, very humbling thing to have to admit. Chapter 23, verse 3, what did he do? And the king made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes, with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. And all the people stood to the covenant. All the people agreed with that. Now, of the things he ended, I don't want to read the whole chapter, or two chapters, but he says the things he ended, what do you think he ended? Do you remember reading these things? Idol worship. He ended child sacrifice. They were sacrificing their babies to Molech. Also, he ended, get this, temple prostitution in God's house. In God's house. Not other altars or other houses of worship in Israel, which would be bad enough, in God's house. They were taking aspects of other religions around them that I'm sure people would think were fun or modern or, dare I say the word, hip, because I give myself away at my age. But no, they were adopting those things, and they were found in the temple, in the courtyard, in the temple. So he stopped all that business. Can't have that. Back to Zephaniah, talking about what God's going to do. He said, I will utterly consume all things from off this land, saith the Lord. How about verse 4? I'll also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the... I didn't read this before. With the priests. Now look at this. So it talks about Judah and Jerusalem, verse 4. Look at verse 5. And them that worship the host of heaven, this is the idea of bringing other worship, other houses of worship, other gods, upon their housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm. So they were worshiping their God, the God of heaven, and Malcolm. So they were worshiping two different things at once, and they couldn't serve either one properly. Right? You can't serve the God of heaven and put him first in your life and love him with your heart, soul, strength, and mind first and foremost above all things and worship some other God at the same time. You can't do it. Jesus said in Matthew 6, you can't serve both God and mammon. We have to seek ye first, what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness, Matthew 6, 33. So you have to have all these things. You can't just pick one. Verse 6, it says, and them that are turned back from the Lord and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Now, what did Josiah do? When he found out his situation, did he seek God? He did, right? So this is written at that very time period where Zechariah said, listen, there are those who have forsaken God. They're not listening. They're not seeking him. They're not inquiring of him. They just don't care. Which when Josiah came to the throne would have been the majority of people. And maybe even after that, while the people came and stood with Josiah as he made the covenant, they would do the right thing. Maybe there are individuals there who's like, I grew my whole life where God didn't matter. Now Josiah saying God matters. Okay, I'll go through the motions. But not give everything up. Now I'll give this. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted to the oppressing city. Why? Because she obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Her princes, the politicians, within her are roaring lions. That means they're devouring them. Her judges are ravening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow, meaning they are destroying, they're taking everything, not even leaving the bones behind. And her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He fails not. But the unjust knows no shame. So that's the end of what we're going to look at the book of Zechariah. Zechariah said, listen, in chapter 2, Zechariah does say this. Zechariah talks about repenting while there's still time. So even though he's bringing this this judgment, this doom upon Judah and Jerusalem, he does tell the people in chapter 2, there's time, so repent while there's time. So again, he's not casting doom on every single person, but he's saying, listen, this is what's going to happen because of our nation. But you individually, you have time to change things. That's always true. Remember, a live dog is better than what? A dead lion. Why? Because where there's life, there's hope. Where there's breath, there's hope. So as long as we have life, we can have time to repent and have our sins taken away by the blood of Jesus and get ready for heaven. And that's a tremendous blessing we find in the book of Zechariah. Thank you for your time. We'll come back in a few moments for our